Looking at verse 23, John chapter 19, the verse 23. And we'll read down to 37. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing today. We are considering the subject, solid scripture versus shifting science. Solid scripture versus shifting science. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, and we thank thee that thy name is precious, that thou wast exalted, thine own name, so that all sinners of earth will this day, or will certainly someday, as we heard in the initial Bible reading this morning, bow before thee and confess thee as Lord, unto the glory of God the Father. We pray that all of those gathered in the meeting today will have already bowed the knee before thee in submission unto salvation, in confession of sin, in acknowledgement of their need of Christ Jesus as their Redeemer. Lord, if there be those who have not yet bowed the knee before thee, come with a broken and a contrite heart, called upon thee for redemption, we pray that this will be the day when they will come. Lord, grant that in the day where science is applauded and exalted and followed, run to as a refuge for those who are skeptical and humanistic, that look to the teaching of evolution as their escape clause away from a creator to whom they are responsible. Father, we pray that thy word will rise up and will today call for full trust and our unbreakable allegiance. Come and answer prayer today. Come through your human frailty and minister thy word unto our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name and for thy glory. Amen. Scientific theories are constantly being refigured. And new research that comes to the table frequently renders old ideas outdated or incomplete. The facts remain, no matter how we look at it. Theories get busted, mistakes are made, and hoaxes are generated and perpetuated through the years. Take a couple of examples. One example, spontaneous generation. It may sound and does sound rather ludicrous today, but for thousands of years it was believed that life regularly arose from the elements without first being formed through a seed, through an egg, or some other traditional means of reproduction. Now, the main purveyor of the theory would have been the Greek philosopher Aristotle. We had other little Greek philosophers coming on his coattails, and they were all saying the same thing. They were stressing the ways in which life could come spontaneously come into being from non-living matter, like slime or like mud or like earth. And all it needed for the slime or the mud or the earth was that it should be exposed to sunlight. And then, bingo, life would appear spontaneously. Aristotle based his ideas upon the observation of the ways that maggots would seemingly generate out of dead animal carcasses, or how barnacles would form on the hull of a boat. This theory, that life could literally spring from nothing, managed to stagger on for hundreds of years after Aristotle, and if you had been living around about the 1700s, you would have found people subscribing to this theory even then. However, once this theory of spontaneous generation began to be rigorously tested, subjected to proper scientific analysis, it quickly crumbled. For example, famous scientist Louis Pasteur showed that maggots would not appear on meat if that meat was kept in a sealed container. Then the invention of the microscope helped assume that those same insects were formed not by spontaneous generation, but by airborne microorganisms. So you have shifting, changing science. Or to drop back in one sense, a step or two in time, or even in another sense, rather conversely, come forward in time and look at the Big Bang Theory. There was a rather sensational report in the science section of the Daily Mail on the 25th of September 2014 that claimed black holes do not exist, and the Big Bang Theory is wrong. A scientist was claiming it and said she had the maths to prove it. Professor Laura Mersini-Houghton from North Carolina has been working on this age-old problem where these two big hitting scientific theories are coming together and colliding. On the one side, Einstein's theory of gravity, on the other side, a fundamental law of quantum theory. And this professor, Mersini-Houghton, her new theory, tries to explain the tension between the two theories and the contradiction that is there, namely because black holes, as we know them, she is arguing, cannot exist. "I'm still not over the shock," she said. "We've been studying this problem for more than 50 years, and this solution gives us a lot to think about." Now it's yet to be backed up by experimental evidence, and someday that'll probably provide physical proof as to whether or not black holes exist in the universe. But for now, Mersini-Houghton is digging in her heels, and if she's wearing stilettos, she's got some traction, and she says the mathematics here, they are conclusive. As we said before, theories get busted, mistakes are made, hoaxes are generated and perpetuated. And then we find that all of these scientific theories, back to the drawing board they go, they have to be
rewritten.
Now, sometimes they're not. As in the recapitulation theory by Haeckel, that though it was disproved for many, many years, if not generations, still in textbooks, teaching the children and youth in our schools, Haeckel's drawings were still there, imprinted and emboldened upon the page. But discoveries are made that what once we thought were solid, undeniable, irrefutable theories actually turn out shaking and need to be reworked and retaught. So we've been thinking about the shifting, changing world of science. And if anybody out there says, well, I don't trust in the Bible, I look to science because science is my textbook, then you can say, well, you're moving along in shifting sands. You'll find your feet standing here feeling secure one day, aren't secure the next day, and then you move again, and you keep moving, and so you keep moving. Is that the kind of material that you are trusting in, the shifting, changing world of science? This is not the case with Scripture. Not ever. Back in the Psalms, the psalmist said of Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Into the New Testament, the writings of Peter. And in 1 Peter, the chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, he talks about the word of God living forever, abiding forever, enduring forever. And we are sternly warned not to be coming in and tampering with unchangeable truth. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. To Martin Luther, these words are attributed. I'll trust in God's unchanging word, till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. And that's our subject today. Solid Scripture versus shifting science. And we've come to John 19 very deliberately, because the various events that are unfolding here around the cross of Christ, they serve to underline again and again and again the reliability or the solidity of Scripture. You find Old Testament prophecy here in New Testament times, after Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled right down to the letter. And it reminds us here again and again that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that they are stable, that they are reliable, that they are foundational, that you with confidence can come to this book and you can build your entire faith upon it. You can exercise total dependence upon this book. And today we know that we live in a time when the battle for the Bible has not assuaged in the very least. It shows no sign of decreasing in the days to come. And this battle about inerrancy, is the Bible right? Is it totally and absolutely right? That's the real battleground today and always will be. We're going to confine ourselves to three prophecies out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And these statements were made hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross bearing the curse of our sins on Calvary. But as he died, as our sacrifice, he fulfilled these hundreds of years old prophecies. Demonstrably so, infallibly so, victorially so, incredibly, he fulfilled them. So fulfill prophecy number one. Think of the crucifixion close. The crucifixion close, John 19, verse 23 and verse 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. Ever ask yourself, why are these details provided? In a scene of gore and blood, why talk about his garments? And made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was, without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. though they would not have been aware of it. The actions of these Roman soldiers with the crucifixion clothes fulfilled to the letter the prophecy God made in Psalm 22 and the verse 18. David there is writing through the inspiration of heaven, and he writes, they will part the clothes of the scion, and they will cast lots to see who will be the owner. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Now when we go right back to this 22nd Psalm, we come into messianic territory. It is literally packed with minute details that forecast the death of the Messiah. David composed it in the 10th century before Christ, a full 1,000 years before the arrival of our Lord Jesus on this planet. All four of the Gospel evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, note that these incidental details were fulfilled when Jesus hung upon the cross. Matthew writes about it, chapter 27, verse 35. Mark 15:24, Luke 23, the verse 34, and what we've turned to now, John 19:23 and 24, notes again these details regarding the garments were fulfilled. Now the garments of Jesus here would have been a headdress, sandals, a girdle or belt, then an outer garment. And apparently, according to John 19:23, the soldiers around the cross are able to decide ownership of these four clothing articles without any gambling whatsoever. Now, if they were able to decide upon who should have the headdress, who should have the sandals, who should own the belt of Jesus, who should have the outer garment, and do that without any gambling at this particular point, if they could consign these four articles one to the other, why did they also cast lots? It's John, not Matthew, Mark or Luke, but John, who provides the added clarification. That's why we have four complementary gospels. What one does not say, the other provides the necessary detail. That's why we compare and contrast as we read the four gospels together. We read you in verse 23 of John 19, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. So if you can picture the scene around Calvary, they are parting, dividing among the four Roman soldiers, this quartillion of soldiers parting the garments of Jesus. You can have the headdress, you the sandals, you the girdle or the belt, you the outer garment, one piece each. But as they look then in upon the final piece of our Lord's clothing, the fifth part, the remaining item, the tunic, they saw, it's not a patchwork of pieces that have been roughly sewn here together. It is rather a garment that has no seams. It is a quality piece of clothing that has taken time to make. And so they're trying to decide how to give this piece of clothing, this final piece, unto one of the soldiers. And they're saying, we can't dare tear it up, because if we tear it into four pieces, it'll make it frayed, and it'll be useless. This tunic needs to be awarded to one of us only, rather than being torn into these four pieces. And so they decided on this fifth and final piece of our Lord's clothing, they will cast lots and allow chance and time to determine who exactly should own this piece of raiment. Now in this very detail, their actions perfectly fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 22 and the verse 18, where we read, they part my garments, plural, among them, and cast lots upon my vesture, singular, vesture, dividing the garments. That's what Psalm 22 said would happen, but casting lots upon one piece of the clothing, the vesture, again as what Psalm 22:18 said would happen, and now it is happening in front of the eyes of John the Apostle. Now let's remind ourselves, these four unnamed Roman military men, who just happened to be assigned to crucifixion duty that day, who just happened to have charge of the condemned Jesus of Nazareth that day. They could have been assigned to anybody else. Who just happened, as far as their eyes were concerned, to be wearing this seamless tunic. They were operating solely out of their own impulses. This, as far as they were concerned, was their decision. They were not Jews. They had no familiarity whatsoever with the Jewish scriptures. They were not controlled by any outside force. There was no person coming in, like one of the disciples, for example, laying his hand upon the Roman centurion or these soldiers here and saying, "Now, do you know something? You're on the cusp of history here. Do you know what you could do today? You could, unwittingly rather, but I'm telling you what you could do. Listen in, be all ears. You could fulfill a century-old prophecy here, or centuries-old prophecy, by doing what I am going to tell you. Here's the way you operate with the clothing." That didn't happen as yet. With uncanny precision, words written by King David a millennium before come to stunning fruition, words on the surface that might seem to contradict each other, but now those clues are divided into their separate parts, and they cast lots over the remaining part of Jesus' garments. Now to be evil. 1,000 years before the event, to pinpoint this specific incident that occurred in the life of Christ on earth about his clothing and how that clothing would be treated, gambled over and divided, it is proof positive of the inspiration of the Bible. God breathed out this book. But this is not all. John informs us that this item of clothing that meant the Roman soldiers needed to lock heads, decide, we can only sort it by gambling here, and the winner is going to go home with this garment that is without seam, John tells us, verse 23, without seam, woven from the top throughout. Again, John, why are you giving this piece of minutiae? Why this extreme detail? What significance could be associated with such an apparently trivial piece of information? A garment without seam, woven from the top throughout. To find a possible explanation, we need to dig deeper in Bible teaching. Back in 1500 BC, 500 years before David wrote Psalm 22, God gave the law of Moses to the people of Israel as the covenant requirements that they would be guided by as a nation through their existence. And that law that he gave to them included some minute details, and many of those were for the provision of their high priest. For example, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that high priest alone went into the Holy of Holies, inside the tabernacle, leaving the temple, with an atonement that he was making for himself and for the people, Leviticus chapter 16. We know from reading the book of Hebrews in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4:14, Hebrews 9:11, you can multiply the texts that all point to Jesus as our great high priest. And he is a mirror image of all that we have back there in the law for Israel in the book of Leviticus regarding the chief and high priest. Among the articles of clothing stipulated by God for the high priest back in the book of Exodus was, we'll find it in Exodus 28:39, that the garment that he would wear would be skillfully woven, a coat of fine linen. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote the book The Antiquities, or the History of the Jews, this clothing worn by the high priest was seamless. Josephus records, "Now this vesture was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and the sides, but it was one long vestment so woven as to have an aperture for the neck, not an oblique one, but parted all the way along the breast and the back. Now why is it that John, standing around the cross, an observer as to what is happening to his Christ, why does he go out of his way, it appears, to flag up this point and give us this detail? The Roman soldiers gambled for the seamless tunic of the Messiah. It was a tunic that subtly pointed to his redemptive role as our great high priest, as the one who was making an atonement for all of the household of faith in his very act of dying upon that cross. The handling of the clothes of Jesus on this occasion of his crucifixion demonstrates the inspiration of the Bible, the divine origin of the Christian religion. Think of it a little moment or two longer. Those who reject the death of Jesus Christ today are gambling with higher stakes and rejecting greater evidence than those Roman soldiers initially had. They weren't gambling back then just for the clothes of Jesus. They were also gambling that he was just another little piece of flotsam that had become their job to execute. They were gambling that what others had said about Jesus around that cross that day was absolutely correct. That he was not the Christ. That he was not the Son of God. That he was not the King of the Jews. That he was not the only Savior of poor, downtrodden, filthy sinners. But what evidence did they have by which to believe in Jesus? It must be admitted, they had very little evidence, at least initially, to go on. Until that crucifixion scene unfolded before their eyes, and our Lord breathed his last words, and he cried, "It is finished." Then, after seeing the things that had transpired, the leader of these Roman soldiers, he had another set of facts to consider them, and in considering them, he decided and concluded, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark 15:39. But those who reject Christ today, not only reject the judgment of that centurion, and the transformation of the frightened, hidden disciples who now come bounding out from that upper room and they are preaching Christ to all and sundry around them. They're rejecting also the testimony of millions of believers in Jesus down through the centuries of time. But crucially, they are coming to the Word of God and they are rejecting the witness of Scripture that for all of these years has suffered every attack that man can muster and can manipulate and throw against the book. But this book has endured to inspire more and more believers in the name of Christ. And it tells us, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for me. And every time we take these words lightly, or outrightly reject them, or do something in between, sort of casually look at them and then turn away, we are gambling that Jesus' death was not the work of God for our salvation. And that makes the soldier's wager incredibly tame. The crucifixion clothes. Another fulfilled prophecy, the unbroken bones. Verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And of course, the full picture we get from verse 31, right down to 35 and 36, where we have the scenario where the soldiers have been given instructions. It's a Jewish holy day. Preparation. The bodies can't remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. The Jews are agitating. Get the bodies down. How do we do that? Speed up the death. How do we do that? Break the legs. And in 32, they broke the legs of the first and of the other. Those on either side of Christ. 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. They could have gone on and broken his legs even though they acknowledged he is dead. They could have done that. They didn't. But one of the soldiers with a spear appears to say, why were these things done? Verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Tell me, was it a case of pure chance that the Roman guard held back from breaking the legs of our crucified Redeemer? Not according to John, because standing around the cross, he recalled his mind, enlivened by the work of the Holy Ghost. He recalled how a sacred oracle, of which those soldiers would have known absolutely nothing about, had said, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Psalm 34 and 20. And John, in his mind, would have gone even further back than the book of the Psalms, way back into the book of Exodus. And he would have thought of that paschal Passover lamb described in Exodus 12:46 that was to be slain so that his blood would be shed, but not a bone of its body would be broken. And in Exodus 12:46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And so John is seeing in front of his eyes this fulfillment of a prophecy about Jesus, how he is tallying in with the detail about the Passover lamb in Egypt. More than anything else, the offering of this Passover year by year by the nation of Israel had the purpose of keeping redemption fresh and green in the mind of Israel. It spoke in past times of the blood of the Lamb that had been shed to save them from the angel of death in the land of Egypt. It pointed in future days to the blood of the Lamb yet to be shed that would save them from the burden of their guilt forever. And the Apostle John, standing at the cross, he is logging into this fact that in front of my eyes there is nothing other than the Lamb of God who is being slain in this kind of fashion. He knew the Jews had been agitating. He knew the Jews had come to Pilate and said, break his legs, get him off the cross, remove him quickly. And had they succeeded in their aim, they would have made it impossible for Christ to be identified with the Passover sacrifice that couldn't have a broken bone. It's like man in every day and generation, including ours. God has said one thing, they're saying the other. They think their notion will trump God's decree. But as Proverbs 19:21 summarizes, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. As Marcus Lowe, Australian Archbishop, I believe, from Sydney, commented, Jesus had been kept by the shield of ancient type and prophecy. And when he died, he could claim with humble truth, I may tell all my bones. Psalm 32 and the verse 17. And when John noted how his bones were spared and yet his blood was shed, that was the beam of light that illuminated his mind and lit up his soul, and he remembered those words that the other John, John the Baptist, had spoken by that riverbank as Christ came over the horizon, and John points to him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Here is the spotless sacrifice. And after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, the early church continued to observe the Passover, but with a new understanding of its true significance. The Lord, he is our Passover sacrifice to take away our sins. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We sing from time to time, not all the blood of peace on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all my sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And this circumstance, the unbroken boned Saviour, shows that we have a mighty Saviour. There was this further significance in the unbroken bones. The strength of the body is in the bones. You'll know about it if you break a leg and then try to keep walking or kicking a football after you've broken the leg. The strength of the body is in the bones. The Hebrew word for the bones signifies the strength. So, not a bone of Jesus can be broken to show that though he was crucified in weakness, his strength to save is not at all broken. Matthew Henry said, sin breaks our bones as it broke David's, and David talked about that in Psalm 51 and 8. But it did not, he said, break Christ's bones. He stood firm under the burden, mighty to save. Sin will break your bones. By that I mean it will collapse your constitution. It will pound you, it will shatter you. It will splinter you, and if you die unrepentant and drop down into hell, it will for all eternity, that sin of yours, crush and grind your body and soul in excruciating, unalleviated torments. Your only hope is to run to the salvation that is in Christ. This sin-bearing sacrifice, this Lamb of God who is strong to save. The crucifixion closes. The unbroken bones, finally, and more briefly, the pierced side. So that's fulfilled prophecy number 3. 1, the crucifixion clothes. 2, the unbroken bones. Thirdly, the pierced side. John 19:34 informs us, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. To make doubly sure of the death, this legionnaire drove his lance between the ribs, upward through the pericardium, right into the heart. That's why there was this escape of watery fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, and the blood of the interior of the heart as well came out. It's rather conclusive, post-mortem evidence that Jesus died. Not the usual death you would sustain by crucifixion, which would be suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. And these two tremendous elements of blood and water pour forth from the crucified Jesus. Matthew Henry commented, the blood and water that flowed out were significant. They signified the true great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ. Justification and sanctification. Blood for remission. Water for regeneration. Blood for atonement. Water for purification. We sing old top ladies' hymn on occasions. And there was hardly a greater Calvinist than he, Rock of Ages. Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin. The double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Again, I cite Matthew Henry because I can't stop quoting him here. His comment is wonderful. Through this window, opened in Christ's sight, you may look into his heart and see flaming love there. Love strong as death. See our names written there. Why did they pierce his side? Because John 19:37 notes, and again another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Was it simply a matter again of pure chance? When the soldier's spear was lifted and angled and plunged into the body of our crucified Lord? Not at all. John recalls standing around the cross by another sacred article concerning which that Roman soldier with his lance had absolutely no knowledge said, Not only did he pierce my hands and my feet, Psalm 22 and 16, but in the words of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And John has now grasped the fact that in this sin on the cross, it is no other than the Son of God who has been pierced exactly in the way the Bible describes, his hands and his feet. Nailed with ruthless force to that tree, with his spear coming in and thrust with deadly accuracy through his side. He had been slain exactly in the manner that ancient prophecy predicted. And because of how he had died, John could now look forward to the ending of time when our Lord would return. And when on the Isle of Patmos he later wrote the words of Revelation 1 and 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. What will stand out? And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even soon. Amen. And he's saying, we'll all look at him. Our eyes will behold him. Each of us may look on that Christ and must look on that Christ as the one whom we have pierced, and admit our own hand was there to delight this dark deed. And when the Spirit of God is poured out, that is part of his ministry, to turn our eyes to look at the one whom we have pierced and to smite our hearts, that we will mourn because of him. This was in part fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter gets up and he preaches and others preach as well. And those who had betrayed the Savior and murdered him and were guilty of building on as part of the crowd that day the execution of God's Redeemer, they were, we're told, pricked to the heart and brought to believe in him. It's being fulfilled in your conversion, fulfilled in my conversion. And it will again be fulfilled on that final day of wrath, when those who have gone on and persisted in their unbelief and kept turning their back upon Christ and upon his word, they will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn because of him. It's applicable to each of us. We have all been guilty of piercing the Lord Jesus. We all must look upon him. And if you haven't already, may you take the look of salvation today. The Isaiah 45, 22 look. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. At this cross, prophecy after prophecy, dating back 1,000 years before Christ was ever nailed to that cross, was fulfilled in those final few hours. The scripture is infinitely solid. It's ground you can stand upon with perfect confidence and trust. In fact, some scholars have calculated that Christ, in the final 24 hours leading up and to and including the cross, in that final 24 hours, he fulfilled no less than 33 distinct Old Testament prophecies. And as he fulfilled them, the cry goes out every time, the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. We've only thought of three of them this morning. I would terrify you if I said, now for the other 30. I'm not going to. But I think we've seen enough to say you can depend upon this book. Science, by its very nature, is shifting. Only scripture is solid. I love the way Emmanuel Cronenweb put it, and with his poem, I Close, we have a sure prophetic word. by inspiration of the Lord. And though sealed on every hand, Jehovah's word shall ever stand. By powers of empire, banned and burned, by pre-pagan pride, rejected, spurned, the word still stands. The Christians trust, while haughty empires lie in dust. Though what the word in times of old, of future days and deeds foretold, is all fulfilled, while ages roll, as traced on the prophetic scroll. Abiding, steadfast, firm and sure, the teachings of the word endure. Blessed he who trusts this steadfast word, his anchor holds in Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, while some make a great play of depending upon science, it's their religion. What a faulty, error-strewn, shifting sand of a religion it is. It will surely give way. And even in our lifetime, are many examples we have seen of science doing exactly that. One theory, bettered by another one, bettered by another one, topped by another one, keeps on the move. But for those guilty sinners like ourselves who need a sure foundation that doesn't change from day to day, we thank thee for the book of God. We praise thee for this word that is forever settled in heaven, that is timeless, that is changeless, that has a singular message pointing us to Christ. Lord, we pray we'll immerse ourselves in it. We'll depend entirely upon it. And we'll form all of our arguments on the basis of this word being absolutely true forever and ever. Come and grant us renewed confidence in the word that we hold today, and help us not merely to cling it to ourselves, though we must do that, but spread it to others who today are on the shifting sand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.